morning I want to continue where we left off in the epistle of James, or as I was just thinking as we were singing, the gospel according to James is his understanding of Christ's teaching and how it applies to the church. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to read from the second chapter. We'll read James 2, verses 14 down through to the end of the chapter, verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it before us. We ask that as we look into these words from James, through James, by your Holy Spirit, that you would grant us understanding and that you would help us to walk in your ways, that we might honor and glorify your name and further the kingdom of God. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? As I was listening to Dale lead this morning, I was beginning to think I wasn't going to have to preach the sermon because he started off by reminding us that our worship went beyond just gathering together here on Sunday mornings, that we need to be active in the community. And this is what James is talking about. And then he continued in his prayer as we prayed together, that we be a faithful witness in the community, that people would see, not just hear words, but see words in action, because we're living the gospel of Christ. And that's what James is talking about this morning. And then we're singing as I'm coming up here. Jamie chose a great song that we need to be aware and we need to be living, because God uses us to build His kingdom. And that's what James is talking about, that we need to be vibrant, that we need to be active. And so as we continue in James, if you notice in the bulletin, I entitled this morning's sermon, or Faith and Works Examined, Part 1, because we're not going to make it all the way through to the end of the chapter. We're just going to look at verses 14 through 19. And if you want a theme to focus on, then James examines the relationship of faith and works. And I will point out four things that I'll try and expand on that I believe is brought out by James here. The first is faith without deeds. And we'll explain what these mean. And then the second is words without deeds. The third is faith that is dead. And the fourth is faith, deeds, and creeds. Well, let's begin by looking at faith without deeds. James begins this second half of chapter 2 with two direct questions. The response to both questions must be in the negative. The crux of the matter, when you boil it down, is this. Faith without works is useless because it cannot bring about salvation. And it's that type of statement, not maybe these exact words, but that kind of statement that makes some people extremely nervous when you begin talking about you need works. And it just makes other people plain mad. But to some, talking like that flies in the face of the Reformation and even defies the cry of the Reformation, the just shall live by faith alone. Well, I'll admit, we must admit, that if they're nervous about it, they're in good company. Because even Martin Luther was, at the very least, confused by James' words and struggled with understanding them. But are we really challenging the cry of the Reformation? Or, for that matter, is James saying something that is different, something that is contradictory to what the Apostle Paul said? The just shall live by faith. Not at all. Rather, when we approach these verses, we could do so bearing this in mind. For instance, an example. We could look at the issue as a coin, if you will. James looks at one side of the coin and Paul looks at the other. And the denomination of the coin is faith. James describes the active side of faith, if you will, whereas in many ways Paul describes the passive side of faith. There is a sense that the two, that is James and Paul, say the same thing, even though they at times view faith from different perspectives as we read the writings that came through them. Paul states that you cannot earn your salvation. Not works, but faith in Christ brings salvation. We don't challenge that. James, on the other hand, directs his comments towards the person who claims to have faith, but shows no evidence of it in his life. James, when speaking of faith, isn't referring to a doctrinal statement, if you will. He's not referring to a confession of faith in that sense. And there is a difference between expressing faith in a confession, as we do when we gather, for instance, singing or reciting the Apostles' Creed. There's a difference between that and actively confessing our faith in word and deed. This is what James has in mind when he asks, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims?" We can't miss that word. If a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, the man's claim to faith is hollow. If he only nods his head in assent to the words of a doctrinal statement, his faith is only intellectual. It's all up here. But in his life, it's barren. And the sum of it all, as we see James will point out, is that it's worthless. And so James demonstrates that where loving action is conspicuous by its absence, there is irrefutable evidence that real faith is lacking. Wordy faith is not worth calling faith at all. Real faith unites a man with Christ so that his thoughts and actions come under the control of the Holy Spirit. James uses a vivid illustration of the negative character of faith, which is a mere confession of lips and never results in effective actions. The illustration portrays not a stranger or a neighbor, but a brother or sister. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? The brother or sister indicates that this individual belongs to the family of believers. And they look with eager anticipation, with expectation, to the members of the church for help in time of need. James indicates that this brother, this sister, are without clothes, or they're at least without enough clothes to keep them warm. And they're in need of daily food. Excuse me. They don't have enough to live on. We're not talking about someone that wants to go out and have a feast. We're talking about someone who just wants to get by. The situation is desperate. There's a need for warmth and sustenance. And I think it's interesting that James starts in the body. Because if we can't even act that way among ourselves, how can we act that way out in the world around us? What is the response to the need? Well, really, if you think about it, the words are not necessarily bad in and of themselves as they start out. Depart in peace. Go. I wish you well. In the right context, these words are quite good. Significant. For instance, if you will turn your minds to the Gospels, in Mark 5, we find Jesus saying the same kind of thing to someone. "Go in peace," he says. Now that's the end of the story. In this particular instance, it's the situation of the woman who had suffered with a flow of blood for 12 years and the physicians could not help her. She was in constant need, but no one could help her. And she thought that if I just touch Jesus' garment as he's passing through in the crowd, I'll be healed. And so she does that. And Jesus recognizes that there's something going on here, and he stops and he asks, "Who is it that touched my garment?" And if you recall, probably some people were looking at him cross-eyed going, "What do you mean? Who touched your garment? Look where you're at." But he knew that something significant had happened. That someone was in need. And she came forward. Well, the crux of the matter is that he does heal her. She is healed. And Jesus' parting words, to put the whole phrase before you, is, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." You notice the difference? You notice the contrast between Jesus' ministry and the illustration that James gives? Jesus' words were accompanied by action. It wasn't, "Well, just bless you, man. Have a nice day." No. "Go in peace. You're healed." James, on the other hand, points out in his illustration the glaring lack of action. "Depart in peace. I wish you well." Click. If one of you in the church, James is saying, utters only empty words but refuses to help, what good does it do if you say you have faith? It's quite a challenge. Have you ever heard the remark? I'm assuming many of us have. I have on a number of occasions in my lifetime. God helps those who help themselves. And usually someone's quoting to you like they're quoting some portion of Scripture. Well, some people use this quote to give themselves or others permission to put themselves first in order to get ahead. But I think others use it as an excuse not to help someone who is really in need. Well, you know, if you would just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, then life would improve for you. Or another way of saying it is, if the poverty-stricken brother or sister would only exert themselves, they would have plenty to eat and clothes enough to keep warm. In short, you know, God would bless you if you just do something about it yourself. But don't ask me. If the church member does not do anything about physical needs of a brother, of a sister, of what value is his faith? Well, James provides the answer in the next verse, in verse 17, and he's not shy about it. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is just a wonderful thing. No, two words. Is dead. That's not a good thing. Faith that is dead. At times, we as Christians may get caught up with the proclaiming of the gospel of Christ. Now that in itself is not a bad thing, right? But we may get caught up with, without any real regard to the needs of the hearer. And we don't only proclaim the gospel in the world around us. We need to do that, but we begin by proclaiming the gospel to one another. And if our actions don't coincide with our words, then what gospel are we proclaiming? We mustn't forget, as James points out here, that poverty-stricken people need clothes. They need food. And he's not, let's not be confused. I mean, it's one illustration, but that's not the only need, right? We all recognize that. But if we understand this, then we can apply it to other situations as we see them unfold in our midst, but in the world around us as well. Poverty-stricken people need clothes and food. And this helps make the gospel relevant to them. Unless word and deed go together, unless preaching of the gospel is accompanied by action, unless faith is demonstrated in loving care and concern, then this so-called claim to faith is dead. And the words, depart in peace, are merely dead words because they are far from applying a practical remedy when it's needed to a desperate situation. Actually, the effect of these words is to depress still further those who are already cold and hungry. That's supposed to warm my heart? James doesn't pull any punches as he describes this as death. Well, James carefully constructs his examination of faith and deeds And after his use of this foregoing illustration of a needy brother or sister, he turns to an argument involving faith, deeds, and creeds, as I called it, in verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." James here addresses a false dichotomy. That someone sometimes might insist exists between faith and works. People get confused, right? Some will emphasize faith to the exclusion of works. And others would exercise works to the exclusion of faith. And so he addresses that false dichotomy. And then he throws out a challenge to produce an example, if you can, of real faith that finds no expression in works. Now some may be concerned as to whether or not James is debating a real opponent or not. And I really don't want to get into that today because I don't think it really makes any difference to the argument that he presents here. The speaker, whether real or fictitious, refers to one person who claims to have faith but does not do anything about it. He has no deeds. And then to another person who insists that he has the works to prove something, but he lacks faith. And in doing so, he separates faith from works. That's the argument that James is about to address. Now let's follow this guy's reasoning for a minute. Not James' reasoning, but this other fellow's reasoning. Suppose that one person has only faith and another has only deeds. It's possible then, according to this guy's reasoning, that the person who says he has faith comes to God more readily than the person whose record shows only deeds. And that's because this faith of his, this mystical whatever he's referring to as faith, he considers himself in some ways to be superior. That is, he's better than the person who lacks faith but has works. That's the kind of reasoning that's being used here. And you probably will, if you haven't, bump into somebody who really lives like that. James' reasoning, however, shows that he refuses to accept this division between faith and works. He indicates that true faith can't exist separately from works. And likewise, works that are acceptable in the sight of God can't be performed outside of true faith. And so he sets forth this challenge: show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. James, it's as if he's saying, I want to see the worth of your faith. Or, you know how sometimes we say, I want to see the color of your money? James wants to see the color of your faith. If faith is not rooted in a believing heart, then that faith amounts to nothing more than empty words. It's worthless. It's dead. True faith is inseparably joined to working love. Now, just to show, to go briefly back to Paul, that he's not arguing something different. If you were to look in Galatians, you would see that Paul and James are not at odds. We could turn to Galatians 5 and 6, where Paul says, the only thing that counts is faith. Oh, wait a minute, there's something on the end of that. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. What is that if it's not what James is saying to us here? Love in action. It's got to be happening somewhere, somehow, if you're claiming true faith. The beautiful thing about James' challenge is that he actually addresses both ends of that spectrum, doesn't he? He doesn't allow for either side to come off as better than the other. His comments apply to anyone who might be involved in performing works without faith, just as much as to anyone who claims to have faith but doesn't do anything about it. Even so-called works of charity amount to nothing if they're not carried out in gratitude that flows from the thankful heart of true faith. A Christian produces good deeds because true faith empowers him. There's got to be a difference in us going and helping those around us in need than the local welfare office doing it. Because we're bearing the name of Christ. And there should be a significant difference in how these things are carried out. It's not just so I can feel good about myself. Nor are we to just stay in our holy huddle and wish the world well. If they would only realize they just need Jesus. While I sit here nice and safe and warm and fed. Doesn't this echo Jesus' teaching? That we know a tree by the fruit that it bears. We find in Matthew 17 that a tree without good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's all it's good for. If a tree is dead, well, you can burn it and get some warmth out of it that way. But just a few verses later on in the same chapter, in Matthew 17, we find that those who speak, those who have a wordy faith, but fail to act, will hear Jesus say, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers." Even if you're doing, if you're doing it apart from Christ, if you're doing it apart from true faith, the summation is evildoers. Verse 19 of our text drives home the point that it's not good enough to simply say that you believe. Faith, deeds, and creeds. Are creeds important? Yes, of course they are. And none of us here would deny that. We confess together on a regular basis to remind ourselves what it is that we are saved from, who we are part of, so that we can be active in showing that to others around us. But to merely confess a creed is not good enough. For instance, the example that James uses would remind his readers of the confession or the creed that the Jews made, found in Deuteronomy 6 and 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, is there something wrong with that? No. It's a wonderful confession. But if faith is merely a reciting of the familiar words of a creed, even if the words are biblical, it has become a cold intellectual exercise that has nothing to do with faith flowing from the heart of a believer. And James further illustrates his point by saying, well, if you confess that, then good. But understand this. I'm being rolled away. Pardon me. I felt the earth move there. Even demons believe. Even demons believe that. And they shudder. They tremble. What's the implication? Well, it's this, that even among demons, there is a standard of doctrinal truth that they must confess. But don't be confused. Their knowledge only causes them to shake in their boots if they're wearing them. And that again was exemplified in Jesus' earthly ministry, wasn't it? Demons confessed the name of Christ. They trembled before Him. And you can search the Gospels to find evidence of that. Their knowledge of the Son of God made them shake, made them tremble, made them fall before Him. But that knowledge wasn't going to save them, was it? Is it? The point for us is that knowledge without true faith is worthless. It's important for us to have creeds, but if it's only a creed that we recite and it's meaningless in any other way, then we haven't done anything more than the demons would do. So what does James' teaching here in these verses indicate to us? I believe that we can surmise that those who have a true faith will rightly feel a sense of awe when they draw near to God. We don't need to shudder and tremble and shake in our boots in the same sense, in the same fear as demons do. We need to fear God, definitely. But as true believers, we approach with a sense of awe, but we approach in true faith that allows us a boldness to come before the throne of grace, as we have done earlier in this service. But it's more than that. God expects us to give evidence of our faith, not by shaking in terror, not by merely reciting creeds, not with words alone, not with a wordy faith, but by love in action. And that's what James is talking about. And that's how we ought to be exemplifying our faith before the world, in our midst, to one another. But then we take it outside these doors and we do it in our community, so that Christ is glorified, the church is built up, the kingdom of God continues to grow from a seed, small seed of this congregation, and by God's grace into a full blossoming tree. Amen.